You would remain standing for the reading of God's word today. I will note that you have a part in this morning when we close out the scripture reading. Today we begin, well, actually, if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and you can follow along when I read. Today we begin reading Peter's first letter, and then we'll continue in that for the coming months up until Christmas. Peter is one of Jesus' 12 apostles and is writing this letter to Jewish Christians who have been scattered throughout Asia. Asia Minor, we know it as Turkey today. It's where David and Ahmad and Hamid returned from this week. Peter is one of Jesus Christ's 12 apostles. The main point of Peter's letter is to raise these Christians above the world. He wanted to do this so they would be prepared to press on in the spiritual battles of daily life. Battles we all face. Battles of this world. Knowing all the great benefits God has given us in Jesus Christ is a great help to raise them above the world and prepare them to press on. When we see the great benefits God has given us in Jesus Christ, everything in this world tends to lose value. Peter begins this letter by reminding the Christians of the great benefits that God has given them in Jesus Christ. We need the same thing today. We need to hear these truths. We need to hear these promises. We need to hear these benefits. God has given us Jesus Christ, and in him there is great benefit, so that we are encouraged to press on as well. So please, if you would, read with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, although now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various kinds of trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, because you are receiving the goal of the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring as to what time and person the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. There's much here for us today, so we need your help, especially to shed light on this word by your Spirit. Would you do that today? Would you please enlighten our eyes, enlighten our ears, give us ears to hear, we ask, by your Spirit, the one who spoke this word through Peter to us. We need your work, shining light on it and giving us eyes and ears. So please help us today, Father, we ask. We thank you for giving us your Spirit to do that work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we read in the Bible that God's servants often suffered a lot. The Apostle Paul suffered a lot. He says, he goes through a list in 1 Corinthians of afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, sleepless nights, hunger. It's only to name a few. And at one point in that description that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this: "We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's a strange statement, right? Because those things don't usually go together. They don't normally put, we don't put sorrow with rejoicing together. When people are in sorrow, they're not rejoicing. When they're rejoicing, they're not sad. But Paul was not the only one to even talk like this. Peter, the apostle, speaks this way in the same kind of terms in this text that we just read in 1 Peter chapter 1, didn't he? He speaks in a very similar way in verse 6. Notice what Peter says to these Christians. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." Notice what Peter's saying. You rejoice in this, but you also are grieved by various trials. God makes it clear in the Bible that we can have often these strange, conflicting feelings as Christians, rejoicing and yet grieving. Even though they're two contrary feelings, both can work together in our lives. How can that happen? Well, you can see it even in Peter's life, right? Peter's the one writing this, and we see a glimpse of it happening in his own life in the book of Acts. You remember, Peter was taken in, chapter 5, by the authorities, the Jewish authorities, he and the other apostles. They were hauled in, questioned, beaten, told never to preach in this name again. And we read that Peter and the other apostles left that council rejoicing, rejoicing that they were able to suffer for the name. He was grieved, yet rejoicing. Peter went through this, and I'm sure you've tasted at least some of this as a believer. You can experience this, and it's not easy to put into words, but you've tasted something like this, haven't you? You know, as Christians, we have these times where we're down in the depths. You may be in despair. Everything's painted with dark colors. And life is miserable. You have sadness. I mean, we're human beings. We have these feelings. Yet, there's time in that despair many times that you know what it feels like to have those sorrows lightened and reduced when you hear these promises of the gospel, or something that God tells you in his word comes to mind, or you read his word, and suddenly you find yourself in this strange position. The sorrow didn't go away, but yet it's been mixed with something new. There's this hope, this rejoicing that's still there that you know kind of overarches everything, and we often talk about that as a joy that doesn't change. Happiness changes, but joy doesn't, and we know that mix. We can have hope and joy even in the mix of sorrow. It's a strange mixture, but we know a taste of that, and that's what Peter's talking about here with these Christians, because the Christians he's writing to were suffering. They were struggling. We're going to see that in the weeks to come as we read 1 Peter, But he's writing to Christians who were struggling. One of the things they were struggling with is they were living in a foreign land. We read that in verses 1 and 2. Notice the audience he's speaking to. He says, Peter, I'm Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So these are elect exiles. Why does Peter use this word, elect exiles, and what is a dispersion? Well, this dispersion was this sending out or dispersing of people from Judea, Samaria, believers that were cast out and forced into another land that's not their own, which is now was Asia Minor or Asia now, Turkey. They were forced into this land and they were in a place that was strange to them. And you know the difficulties that can come with that. If you go somewhere to visit for a couple weeks, it can be fine as a tourist. But after a while, you're ready to get home, right? It always feels good to get home. Well, these people were now in a place that was not their home, but it was going to have to be their home. They had no idea when. And it's fine to visit a culture for a while, but things are new. But after a while, you want to get back to your own culture where there's things that seem normal to you, and it's not strange. But they're now in this place that things are not normal. They don't fit into the society and culture. They're trying to fit, but they're marginalized. They're pushed out. And foreigners are accepted in many countries as tourists for a while. Like, okay, I get it. That guy does not know where he's going, so I'll let him be. But after a while, you can become annoying to the people who live locally, right? They go, who is this guy? Why does he keep turning left? Why does he do that? Why does he drive that way? Oh, he's from out of the country. I get it. They become an annoyance, and these people were in another country, not their own, feeling a lot of those things, feeling the weight of it, feeling discouragement. And not only that, but Peter will go on to say in this letter that they were suffering even for righteousness' sake, being reviled as Christians, being maligned as Christians because they didn't fit into the culture. Things that culture was doing that they said as believers in Jesus Christ, now we can't do that. And they're going against the grain of the culture. And that makes people angry too. They're living in this environment where it was not enjoyable. They were in pain. They were struggling and suffering. And that's where Peter acknowledges that. These various trials have grieved them, right? So what does Peter do in this first chapter? Well, you notice in the first verse, what is the first thing he does in verse 3? After he gives the introduction, notice what he does. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He breaks out in praise. He lifts up their eyes to God. That should be a lesson for us itself as Christians, shouldn't it? When our problems are big, they only seem to get bigger when we dwell on them, right? You're tempted to get caught up in this problem. It dominates your mind. It starts obsessing about it. It's the worst thing you've ever encountered in your life. It dominates everything, and it gets bigger. Have you ever felt like that? What do you do in situations like that? What did Peter do? Peter says, look to God. Let your problems be put in perspective to the God who's loved you, created you, and bought you at a price. And you know what? When you see the big God and who he is, it makes your problems shrink all of a sudden, or at least put them in perspective. And Peter knew that, right? He knew it firsthand. Peter's not one who did not suffer. He suffered. He's the very one who was in jail many times, and he's the one who would go on to be killed for being a follower of Jesus Christ. So Peter lifts up their eyes and breaks out in this extravagant praise to God to lift their eyes to God and say, let's start here. I know you're in trial, but lift your eyes to remember who God is, the God that you love and serve. And then Peter goes on in the rest of these verses to tell them all the great benefits God has given them because of his great mercy to them. In other words, he was bringing them back to the source of their joy. He didn't just tell them what to do. He didn't come in and say, you know what, so just be joyful. Knock off your moping around and just be joyful. No, he didn't go about it that way. He said, let me tell you the great mercy you've been given by God. Do you realize that? The great mercy you've been given and all the benefits he's given you in Jesus Christ. That's what he does from verses 3 to 12. Verses 3 to 9 is all one long sentence of all the benefits they've received from God because of his great mercy. But there are three things we see in this section, verses 3 to 12, that I want to focus on. Three main things that Peter says they've been given by God because of his great mercy. They've been given great hope, they've been given great protection, and they've been given a great position. So think of it. They've been given this great hope, they've been given great protection, and been given great position. Notice he tells them first they've been given a great hope in verses 3 to 4. Notice what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for you. Notice Peter wants to get their minds and hearts up on all these great benefits. He says to them, according to his great mercy, God has shown great mercy to you. You here as one of God's people have to always remember that he has shown great mercy to you. I was struck by that this past couple weeks being with Hamid and being in Turkey and then talking to these believers from Iran. I remember talking to Hamid about that, just kind of overwhelmed in Turkey, seeing all the mosques and thinking, broad is the road that leads to destruction and many go that way. Narrow is the road that leads to life and few find it. And thought, Hamid, do you realize how amazing God's mercy is to you? You should not have heard the gospel in Iran, first of all. So to even hear of Jesus is going to be a narrow sliver in Iran. And then not all those who hear believe. So of the sliver is a smaller sliver of believing. And why did he believe? Because of God's great mercy. God's great mercy came and said, I am going to love and rescue Hamid. He was targeted. And you know what? The same is true for you. It doesn't matter if you're in a Muslim country or a country that has Christian churches all over the place. The same truth is real. God had mercy on you. And just look around you to all your coworkers or friends or people in your family even that don't believe in Christ. It makes you ask many times, why, Lord, why me? Remember this, Peter says, it's because of his great mercy to you. He had great mercy to you. And what did he do in that grace and mercy? Peter reminds them, he caused you, notice he caused you, to be born again. It's not something of the will of your own will. It's not something you did. It was something he did to give new life to your soul. You didn't choose to be born physically in the same way you didn't choose to be born spiritually. It's a truth from God's word that Peter wants to remind them. Do you realize what he's done for you? He's caused you to be born again. He's given you a new heart, a new life. And there's no way to enter the kingdom unless you're born again. Jesus told us that. Unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You've got to be a whole new creature with a whole new life inside you, otherwise you're dead. And so Peter reminds these believers right up front, he's shown you great mercy by causing you to be born again. Do you realize that? He's given you, and notice what you've been born to. To a living hope. What does that mean? Well, it's a contrast to what would be a dead hope, right? Dead hope doesn't ever come to be, right? It's a dead hope because you hope in it, but it doesn't happen. It's a great picture of the grapes of wrath. The grapes of wrath. I remember reading Steinbeck's book, actually, last year, one of my sabbatical. And it was a sad story, that if you've read this book, The Grapes of Wrath. It's a story of the Jode family who have this hope, but it's a dead hope. Because they are in Oklahoma, they get this handbill that says, hey, there are tons of jobs and a lot of money out west in California. And so they say, let's go. We've got nothing here. Their farm is dried up. They're taken over by this big farm operation. And so they head west, and the whole time it's a depressing story of them looking for hope for this farm out in California that's going to hire workers and make money. And you know what? The whole book, spoiler alert, never happens. And that's why it's such a depressing story. Steinbeck wanted to give this picture of what does a dead hope look like? It looks like this. Always having that handbill in your hand. That's what they did all the way to California. They're looking at this handbill saying, it's an advertisement saying jobs and money, you're going to have a home there. It never happened. There was none of the things promised in that handbill. Peter is telling these believers, you've got something different than that. All the hopes in this world are really dead hopes. Because all the hopes that people tell you of the way the country's going to get better, this is going to get better, we're going to cure every disease, we're going to make education and everything work, and this new political party's going to bring peace and perfection to our land, and we're going to bring all these peace in the world. Dead hope. I hate to be the one to tell you, but dead hope. It's not going to happen in a fallen world. The only hope we've got is a living hope. And why is it living? Notice he tells us, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because the one who gives us our hope is alive. Jesus Christ lives. He rose from the dead, never to die again. That's where our hope rests. When your hope rests in him, your hope will never die because he never dies. He's going to bring the new earth. It's certain, it's secure, and Peter wants these believers to know that, even when they're in suffering and struggling in this fallen world. It's a sure and certain hope he's given you because Jesus Christ is alive. The one you hope in lives, and he always lives. Not only that, but this being born again, you're born into something else. Notice what he says, verse 4, to an inheritance. You're born into an inheritance, and that's what happens when you're born, right? When you're born, physically, you're born into a family, so you've got parents, and you're going to inherit what they have when they die. So there's an inheritance that you receive. And so in a similar way, Peter's giving this image that the scripture gives of God's people having an inheritance. Where's our inheritance? On the new earth, in the new kingdom. You've got this inheritance because you are a co-heir, a fellow heir with your brother, Jesus Christ. And you're in this line of Abraham, who was the man of faith. You are a child of Abraham. And remember in Romans 4, Paul says that Abraham was given this promise that he would inherit the world, the whole earth. Abraham wasn't just looking to this piece of property in Israel. He was looking to the whole world. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. This inheritance is the whole earth, and the same is true for you. You are going to be inheritor of the new earth. You've got inheritance there on that property. Think about that. And that's what Jesus tells us too in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are the meek. Why are the meek blessed? Because they'll inherit the earth. What does that mean? How do the meek inherit? In this world, the meek get run over and pushed aside. And the strong and conquering push them aside and walk all over them, and they get in this world. But that's where Jesus turns the tables and says, no, actually, those who push them aside and walk over the meek, they don't end up getting in the end because the meek inherit. It's given to the meek. When I come and make the earth new again, you who trampled over the meek, you don't get it. I give it to the meek. It's their inheritance. Those who bow the knee to me and belong to me receive the inheritance. That's what Peter's reminding him here. This Jesus Christ, our Lord, gives us this promise of an inheritance. And what kind of inheritance is it? Notice he gives a description here. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Imperishable, it's got no expiration date. Perishable food has a date on it. It goes bad after a while, right? This inheritance never goes bad, never going to spoil. It's undefiled. What does that mean? It's not corrupted by anything. Nothing bad, harmful, or evil is in your inheritance. On the new earth, no corruption. No more sin, no more death. No more dying, no more pain. And unfading. It never loses its brightness and its beauty. Think about that. Your curtains fade. Your shirts fade. Paint on your car fades. Things fade after a while. The bright new thing loses its luster. He's saying, this kingdom, do you realize the inheritance, what you're getting as inheritance, never fades. It's as bright and beautiful a million years from now as it is now. And notice where it's kept. Kept for you in heaven. That's absolutely amazing because he's telling us it's secure. It's in a certain place. It's safe. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, lay up your treasures in heaven. Why? Moth and rust don't destroy there. Thieves can't get in there and steal. Can't be taken away. When it's there, it will not be taken away from you or will not be lost. And that's what we do today, right? If you have secure data on your computer, the most valuable data that you have, what do? You store it in the cloud, right? Somewhere off-site. So if your computer dies or everything crashes, it's a safe place. Isn't that funny? It's like he's telling them, Peter's telling them before the cloud ever came about, you put it in a cloud, but I'm telling you, it's in heaven. Your inheritance is there, and is it in such a secure place, there's no way anything can get to it to lose it or destroy it. These things that Peter's telling them are supposed to give them joy in the midst of their sorrow and suffering. It should be a source of joy for them. Do you realize the hope that you've got? It's a living hope. God's given you great hope. It's important for them as Christians to keep that front and center in their hearts and minds. That's why you are here today as a Christian. You need to hear God tell you these things again and again and again. We all need to hear what's true because in the world, we don't hear what's true. The reality is here. The temporary and the perishing is all around us every day. And unless we look back to this, our joy goes like this. It shrinks and dies. As God's people, we do what Peter's saying here. Keep your eyes on this great mercy you've been given. I have to think Peter's telling them by experience. He was an experienced sufferer. How did Peter keep his joy? How did Peter find sources of joy when he's in prison? Peter's telling them, here are the things to meditate on and remember, the great mercy that God's given you, causing you to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance that's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's never going to go away. It's secure for you, kept in heaven, guarded. That leads to the second thing. So you've got this great benefit of having a sure and certain hope, a great hope. Notice he tells them also you've got a great protection for that hope in verses 5 to 9. So he says to them, you've got this treasure, this inheritance kept in heaven for you. And he says in verses 5 to 9, who, you, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, all of this, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, even though it perishes by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Notice the great benefit he tells them God gave them in verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded. He tells them, you are being guarded for that inheritance so that you can make it to that inheritance. Because that is the thing you would ask, right? If you hear of this great inheritance, all these things to come, first question that may come into your mind, especially if you're Peter, right? He knew this as well. First question coming to your mind is, yeah, but am I going to make it? Am I going to make it? I don't have a problem trusting God's perfection and ability. I have a problem with my ability. Can I stay the course? Can I make it to the end? Can I be faithful to the end? How do I make it? And so that's why Peter says to them, by God's power, you're being guarded. How are you guarded? Notice he says, through faith. In other words, faith is a gift from God that he's given you as a believer, and that is the very thing that guards you as you walk the Christian life toward that new kingdom to come. How does faith guard you? It does it in this way. Faith believes whatever God tells you. That's what faith is and does in a person. It means you believe whatever God tells you. So faith guards you from the lies of the devil or your own heart or people around you. I mean, at times we come across this dilemma in the Christian life, right? A struggle, a trial, or a temptation. The temptation works like this. God says one thing is true, but your experience and the people around you and the devil working in it as well give contradicting data. It says, I know God says he loves me and takes care of me, and I know he says he hears my prayer and answers. I'm not seeing it. Have you ever felt like that? I know he says he cares for me, loves me, but why is he not doing anything right now? Seems like he's silent, he's absent. This is the way the psalmist cries out, right? You know that feeling that psalmist gives, like, where are you, Lord, David? Will you not come and help? And it's in those times that faith guards you, because what does faith do? When the conflicting data comes, faith goes, I know it doesn't look that way, but I believe God. At the end of the day, when my data says this, but God says this, I believe God, not the data. And so it keeps you close to Christ, trusting him, depending on God and his word, holding to God and his word. That's what it does. Rather than leaving God, it clings to him. And that's what Peter did in John chapter 6. Remember when Jesus gave the hard teaching? You have to eat my flesh, drink my blood. Remember what a lot of people in the crowds, disciples, did? They left. They said, this is too much for me. I don't know. I mean, I was following you, Jesus, but I can't go there with you. That's just weird. And they left. Peter was in the same place. So Peter's weighing this data. Okay, it's a hard teaching, Lord. And so Jesus turns to Peter and the other disciples. Do you want to go too? And they're at that crisis point. What am I going to do? And what's Peter say? I can't understand it, Lord. But you know what? To whom shall I go? I know you have the words of eternal life. I don't understand it right now. but I trust you. That's what faith does. That's why Peter's telling us right here. He's saying, this is what faith does. Do you realize God's given you this gift of faith that guards you from the temptation of leaving Christ? And that's an amazing gift. Wow, Peter says, reminds them, he wants it to sink in to say, he's even given you a guard, a protector to keep you until that day that the inheritance comes and fulfills. That's what faith does. It believes even when it does not see. And then he goes on to say that, and that's what is true of you with Christ. Notice he says in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him and rejoice. Notice what he's saying. This is the definition of faith we have in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what? What you do not see. Certain of it. Say, I don't see it, but I trust. And Jesus said to Thomas that, right? Thomas said, I'm not going to believe this, Jesus rose from the dead, until I see him in the flesh. I touch his hand and his side. I'm not going to believe till I see that. So Jesus condescends, says, okay, Thomas. Thomas looks, says, whoa, Lord and my God. He falls down in worship. Says, Thomas, you know, people are more blessed who don't see and believe. You had to see. It's those who don't even need to see. It's like the centurion, that kind of faith that centurion has. What kind of faith is that? Centurion said, you know what? You don't even have to come to my place. You just say the word. I believe you. Jesus marveled at his faith. That's what God gives you as a gift, Peter says. It's this kind of faith that even us today, think about it. None of us in this room have seen Jesus Christ face to face. But you love him. Why is that? Because God has given you this gift of faith. It says, I haven't seen him, but you know what? I don't need to see him. I will see him one day. I don't need to see him right now. I've heard the testimony. I'm convinced. And Jesus says, that's the kind of faith that guards you, keeps you, and is going to get you to that inheritance to come. It's a gift. It's another source of the joy that you should have as a Christian that can help you to press on to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gift of faith. Many times we don't appreciate it enough, but God has given us faith as a gift so that we can cling to him. So he gives us this great promise of hope that's living, this great promise that he gives us of protection, and then finally this final great position in verses 10 to 12. Notice what Peter goes on to tell them at the end of these verses. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that they have now been revealed and announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Notice Peter's reminding these Christians of where they live in history, of the great position they have in history to be after God's Son came into the world and died, buried, rose, and ascended into heaven. He tells them, you are living at a time that's a great blessing because you've seen more and been given more than the Old Testament believers have. And when Peter talks about the prophets here, he's talking about the prophets of the Old Testament. He's talking about those who are prophesying of this grace that was to come in Jesus Christ. Isaiah the prophet, all these prophets we know when we look back and see them and Peter preach in Acts, we're talking about Jesus Christ, and Jesus did it himself. He went through the Psalms in Luke 24 and showed how it all pointed to him. They were all talking about him. But notice especially what Peter says about these prophets to these believers in verse 12. It was revealed to them, these Old Testament prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. It's a strange statement, isn't it? In other words, even though these prophets prophesied to people in their own day, their ministry was actually more useful to them as New Testament believers after Jesus Christ. Those prophets were looking ahead to that day when Christ would come. But they never got there. They died before Christ ever came, long before. Hundreds of years before they saw these things fulfilled. And so the 16th century pastor John Calvin says it like this. I love this sentence that he says about these prophets. He says, "These prophets spread the table that others might afterwards feed on it." That's a great image. He's saying, these Old Testament prophets, what they did, they were serving you. You know how they were serving you? They were getting all the table set for the great banquet. And they got everything in place for you. So when he comes, you have the banquet in him. And you see all the fulfillment. You see the light. You have light and life given to you as the Son of God comes into the world and walks this earth and goes to the cross and atones for sins. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and rises from the dead to give you new life and ascends to the right hand of the Father. You've seen it all. You're enjoying the feast, Peter says. It's a feast that they would have loved to have been here. But they served you in getting the table ready is all they could do. They got the table ready so you could eat. Feed on Jesus Christ. Think of the great position you're in. And that's true for all of us here. As God's people today, we are in a great time of redemptive history. In all of history, we are at a time that we've seen so much of God's plan unfolded. It's rich, and that's what Peter wants these believers to understand. Do you realize? Angels even were waiting for this. They were looking. They didn't know the time when the Son would be born. They were looking into these things, and they're even looking into history now of when he's going to return because they're excited about these things. And you realize now the things they were excited about in the Old Testament have happened, and you're living at a time when it's all been laid out. You see this Jesus, and Peter, I'm sure he has to be taken up in this euphoria right now because he touched Christ and love Jesus Christ personally. And Jesus Christ is the one who restored him, remember, after he completely blew it and turned away from Christ. Jesus comes to him and says, "Peter, feed my sheep." You know what? That's what he's doing here. He took that seriously. How do I feed your sheep, Lord Jesus? Yes, I have to point them to you. Feed my sheep, Peter. Yes, you're the Savior who's loved us and given yourself for us and given us great mercy. We love you, Lord Jesus, and I want these people to love you. Even though they may not have seen you, I want them to love you. And that's where we stand as Christians today. We haven't seen him, but we love him. And that's what we see when we come to the table, and we're supposed to see. We're supposed to see this Jesus loving us enough to go to the cross, to bear our sins in his body so that we can be set free, purchasing us by his blood. These things are all supposed to help us when we're in sorrow, struggle, difficulty. So if you're in a trial today, I would say it's a good place to meditate on 1 Peter 1:3-12. If you want somewhere to go to remember all that God's given you by his great mercy, meditate on these words and know that they're true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this great mercy that you've given us. Thank you for reminding us today of this great mercy. Please continue to press it under our hearts and wash it over us, we pray. That it would help us, even in our sorrow, that we would have rejoicing. Oh God, we thank you. Thank you for your great mercy to sinners. Feed us now, we pray, at the great banquet of your Son. In his name, amen.